Hebrews chapter 9. We left off at verse 15 the last time. Let me make a few remarks to bring us kind of up to the topic before us. Paul had stated that the Old Covenant, Old Testament, was old. You'll see it in chapter 8, verse 13. It was old, decrepit, and dissipating, or at least it ought to be, from the lives of the baptized believing. I'm saying this. I'm hoping to drive it home. I'll say it more and more. Paul's showing them that this old covenant was old, decrepit, dissipating from the lives of the baptized, believing, New Testament church-related brethren. That the Holy Spirit showed that as long as the first tabernacle was standing, the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. That the tabernacle was a parable, which showed that the gifts and sacrifices offered then could not make perfect the conscience of them that did the service. The point is that these brethren, remember their relationship, they're in a New Testament church, they're Jewish brethren. This is the main, this is the audience that Paul is writing to. And we can apply some things here today. Those things that fit us now, we can apply. But we've got to remember this context. These brethren, the point is that these brethren must know that Jesus Christ has come as their high priest into the very presence of God, into the holiest of all, to offer himself, his body, to shed his blood in order to obtain eternal redemption for them. It was his death for them that in fact purged, cleansed, purified their conscience from dead works so that they might serve the living God. You say, why do we serve the living God? Well, when he quickened us, we understood. We had a purified conscience. We were changed. It was evident. And we began to move in a direction that we'd never understood before, and we wanted more of it. Christ had purged our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And it's for this reason that Jesus Christ is the mediator of the New Testament, so that they which are called, we landed on that, stayed there and concluded the service the last time on that phrase, they which are called, so that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now, Paul's goal is to, and it's mine, Brother King's, his goal is to instill New Testament order into the minds of his brethren to get them clear of the Old Testament. It is essential for the children of the faith of Abraham to be in the right place. Remember the place where they were? A New Testament church. And occupy that place in a right manner, living as Christians ought to live. So being proper, what? Heirs. You and I, and those members of every church, are heirs of the promise of eternal inheritance. I don't know what to say about folks that are outside of the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you, there's no such thing as a universal church. You either know you're in one and you're a part of it because you've repented of your sins, you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you submitted to the very first commandment upon your life to be baptized, and you have made a decision of your own to join this church. If you haven't done that, you're not in a church of Christ, okay? Is that clear? That's the Bible. That's the Bible. You come into a right place, and we act like the right kind of people because we are the heirs of eternal inheritance. I'm going to kind of discuss a little bit about that in a moment. They are proper heirs of Jesus Christ. So I'm persuaded that the children of promise cannot receive the blessings of the New Testament, the promises in it, if they do not abide in Christ as his rightful heirs, in both the place of blessing and in the way that they are in that place of blessing. An heir is identified with a house. In Genesis, this is stuff that goes all the way back to almost the beginning of time. In Genesis 15, verse 3, Abram said, we're speaking to the Lord. The Lord had promised him to have a child. And he said, I haven't had one. It's a long time. I'm getting old. And the only one in my house is this Eliezer, a servant. Oh, no. That's not what the Lord meant when he said it. You're going to have an heir. Behold, to me thou hast given no seed. And lo, one born in my house of my heir. That's the idea of being an heir. You're one that's in a house. This is the house of God. Are you there? Are you there? An heir is occupied with the business of that house. I will mention the Lord's words to his servants, us, you, me, those in his day, occupy till I come. That's be busy about my business, the things that I've commanded you, be busy with it. And that's what we're doing. We're waiting. We're waiting for him to come. And in the meantime, we're busy about the business of the Lord, obeying his commandments. It's a simple business of the Lord. And in James 2:5, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith? They're rich in faith. Their lives have been affected and heirs of the kingdom, which is promised to them that love him. Do you love him? If you love him, you'll come into this place. You'll come into this place. If you love him, what is a place? What's a church? If you know the Lord, even if you're a member of this church, I want to put this out here for you. What is a church if we live in disobedience? What is prayer? What is service? What is the act of serving and teaching and preaching and pastoring? What is that? If we live in disobedience, what's giving? I could give everything I've got for the cause of Christ, but if I'm living disobediently, what is it? The answer, it's nothing. Paul says, well, as a matter of fact, he said, I'm nothing if that's how I am. Discipleship is more than a position that we hold. It's following after Christ. It's doing as he did. It's obeying his commandments. And I'm not referring to the Ten Commandments. I'm referring to the commandments that he gave in the New Testament. John said, by these, whereby you know that you know him, if you keep my commandments. Otherwise, everything without Christ, even if it has the appearance of spirituality, is nothing. It's worse than nothing. It's like a jewel in a swine snout. It's out of place. It doesn't belong. The term discipleship is out of place when applied to one that's living in disobedience, who's not willing to walk with the Lord. The proper term, discipleship, applies to, if they live in disobedience, the proper term to use is hypocrite. We don't want that. Prayers are out of place in the mouths of blasphemers, cursers, and liars. Praises are strange coming from the mouths of complainers and murmurers, gossipers. True wisdom isn't in the mouth of fools. It's in the mouths of those that love the Lord and walk after him. So Paul teaches them what it is that a mediator does. He's used the term here, and I want to say something there. A mediator. Basic, not comprehensive. What's a mediator? A mediator is one that distributes to the rightful heirs, those heirs of right standing, those things promised to them. That's the primary job of a mediator. An intercessor is one who obtains for those that have need from the one who can give it. Intercessor obtains for us when we have need. Christ is doing that when we have need. But what is he doing as our mediator? He's distributing to us the promises of the new covenant. He's in effect. He's the executor of a will for the dead. And that's what we consider here today. We're going to consider a testament. The biblical, it's the same word for covenant. Old covenant, new covenant. Old testament, new testament. We want to consider it in a biblical light. A mediator is an executor of a will. He acts in behalf of the dead. And these are the things that the Apostle Paul is urging. He's pressing upon the minds of his brethren so they might be recipients of all the promises, not just some of them, not just one of them, but all of the promises of the covenant blessings that are theirs in Christ. While these brethren have received by virtue of Christ's mediation eternal redemption, there is so much more. There's more than just being saved. How can they receive, these Jewish brethren, even us, when we consider ourselves in this, how can they receive all of that promise to them in Christ for being in the right place and living the right way if they will not abide in him, being obedient as they should, and after the order of the New Testament? So how does this church govern itself? This church does what it does. Somebody might say, well, why did you sing so long? Now, that's preference. We can sing a few. We can sing a little while. We can sing a long time. That's all right. It's preference. But I think we ought to sing. I think we ought to praise the Lord in song. Now, we can say the words if we want. That's all right. Just praise the Lord. Why do we have this particular order? We come in with a greeting and a song and a prayer, a Bible lesson, into singing and such. Why do we have all that preference? But when you get to the doctrinal aspect, the way that we order, so there's a number of things that maybe we all take for granted in this house. But the order of this house is by the Word of God. We have two ordinances. Our women behave a certain way, even when they're not in the congregation. But they definitely order themselves a certain way when they're in the congregation. Men are to order themselves. Why? Because that's what the Bible, we could go into all of that. We know what it means to discipline. We know what we ought to do as individuals and corporately. And we have derived all of that from the New Testament. How can they receive all that the Lord has promised to them if they don't abide in the place where they should and in the way that they should after the order of the new covenant? Leave behind the old and come into the full fellowship of the new. Today, I'll just say this, today, there's a large movement. It's amazing how it's grown. That has confused the Old Testament and the New Testament together. You've got Christians that are observing Feast of Booths. You've got Christians that, they won't eat. They won't eat every meat. You know, they see clean and unclean. What is this stuff? It's confusion. This is the very thing that Paul is leading his Jewish brethren away from. Stop doing this. This is not church order. This is not the New Testament. Get away from it. He's helping them do that. And that's what we've got going on here. So we have what we have here. He's going to teach them how a testament works, a covenant, a biblical or a biblically ordered testament, the old covenant, how it was put in force, and how the new was, and how Christ did that, and the results of it. He's just really leading them through that, and we learn that as well. But back up to verse 15 of chapter 9 of Hebrews, for this cause. Now, I read those words, for this cause. I got to understand, what was the cause? To purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God, he, the Lord Jesus, is the mediator. He had brought to you one of the promises of everlasting life to the people of God. So he's the mediator. He dispensed with that to the elect of God. He's the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Very important word. Not everybody. Only they which are called. You got to fasten upon those. Paul believed in a limited atonement. You may not like that, but it's the truth. He did not die for all men. He died for some. You can't read Romans chapter 5 and see the word many. And we're going to see it again here in the last verse. Or next to the last verse. The word many is a big word. He didn't die for everyone. He died for many. There are certain people. Who are they? In this instance, we could use the word. They are the ones that are called. And we're talking about, when we say the call, we're talking about an effectual call. A call that works. He doesn't send out a call and hope that you're going to respond. When he sends out a call, an effectual call, he sends it out and the sheep, the elect from before the foundation of the world, hear his voice and they follow him. There's no question about it. That's an effectual call. It's absolute. What about this? What we need to do is believe the truth. Well, I don't understand everything about it. What we need to do is believe the truth. And the Lord will, I promise you, the Lord will bring all the other, brother, you use this term, he'll bring all the cogs together, like a couple of wheels, and boom, they mesh like a gear. It begins to mesh. In the beginning, you're scratching your head, you wonder, how in the world can this be? I don't understand it. The Lord will lead you as you receive it. But not until you're willing to receive it. As the people of God, we need to be willing to receive. And I tell you what, it's an indication of one who truly has the Spirit of God, who's been brought to life, is because they hunger and thirst after righteousness. They have a hunger for Christ. They want to satisfy that. They don't want to let it go until they know more and more and more about the Lord. And so they're going to get into the Bible. They're going to hear it. They're going to listen to what the brethren are saying. They're going to test it against the things that they've thought. And they're going to go back to the Word of God and say, is it so? Is what this one's saying so? And if it is, guess what I do? I change my mind. I've had to change my mind a number of times along the way. Big changes too, by the way. Changes that really, really set me back. And it took a while for the rest of the cogs, a good number of them, will come into place. But here he says, he explains how testament works. That they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where, understanding there is, where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator, the covenanter. If there is a testament being executed, then there must have been the death of the testator. Well, he explains that. For a testament is of force. It's established. A testament is a force after men are dead. You don't execute a will until there's the dead. The testator has to have died. It doesn't work like that. It's always like this. In the scripture, you have that. A testament is a force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is no strength at all while the testator lives. It's not applied. It has no force. It can't be enacted. So, verse 18, whereupon? Upon this procedure, established in 16 and 17, upon this procedure, neither the first testament, he's referring to the old covenant, was dedicated without blood. So in that, it says that the old covenant was ratified by blood. That's what he's saying. And the same will be for the New Testament. Based on this rule, the First Testament was established after the death of what? All of those sacrificial animals. And he'll show us how that Moses did that. And then we see how Christ did it. On this procedure, neither the First Testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken, every precept, every commandment of what? Of the law, of the Old Testament law, particularly that which was at it, Sinai. And there were, you got the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers to deal with these kinds of pretty extensive that Moses had. After he had spoken every precept, he read it all to all the people according to the law. He took the book of the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people. He ratified that Old Testament by taking the blood of animals. They died. And upon this death, he took the blood and he sprinkled on all the people on the book. And he did that. Why? Israel bound themselves. I don't know how many times they said, all that he has said, we will do and be obedient. But they couldn't. In Exodus chapter 19, we begin just before the Lord gives the commandments, 10 commandments, and other words as well. Israel there binds themselves to the law of God through Moses. Watch. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. Exodus 19, verse 5. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, you really mean what you say, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar people unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Down to chapter 20, we just need to move around a little bit. Verse 18. After the giving of the Ten Commandments and other words, there in Mount Sinai to Moses, they said they agreed to do this, and they're binding themselves to it, beginning at verse 18 through 22, Exodus 20. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. Now one more. And it gets right to our text in Hebrews. It's chapter 24 of Exodus, verses 7 and 8. Chapter 24, verses 7 and 8 of Exodus. And this is what Moses did. He took the book of the covenant, the testament, that's being referred here in Hebrews 9, and read it in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. And Moses then, what? He enforced the testament with blood based upon the animals. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, look, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you concerning all these words. Particularly, the sprinkling of blood shows that there was death. Upon the death of these sacrificial animals, the Old Testament was established, enforced to the whole nation of Israel. Been that way ever since. They rejected Christ. God still holds them to it. You see that. So verse 20 in Hebrews 9, what Moses did, we have that here. Moses said, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined to you. He has commanded it to you. You agreed, and this is the testament. The blood has made it established. In addition to that, moreover, so later, he, Moses, sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. Now, the history of this is very likely that which is recorded in Exodus chapter 40, though there's no mention of blood there in that text. You compare it to a few other places, and that's what good students of the Bible do. You compare Scripture with Scripture. You don't see something quite there. So is there something else? And you go to Leviticus chapter 8, verse 30, and Moses took of the anointing oil and of the blood which is upon the altar and sprinkled it on Aaron and on his garments, on his sons, on his sons' garments with him, and sanctified Aaron and their offices. In Numbers chapter 7, verse 1, it came to pass on the day that Moses had fully set up the tabernacle and had anointed it and sanctified it with what? Oil and blood. Oil and blood. And so you have that which Paul is referring to here. He anointed with all the instruments, both the altar and all the vessels thereof, and had anointed them and sanctified them. So Paul says, based on these things that the Spirit has shown him in the Old Testament scriptures, almost all things are by the law purged, cleansed, purified with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. There's no sending away sins except by the shedding of blood. Remission only comes through what? By means of death. Death is the punishment for sin. And so Paul says in verse 23 of our text, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens, in other words, those things that we see in the Old Testament tabernacle, the furniture about the and the law and such, all of that, those things, it was necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens, so those things that we see here on earth, should be purified with these, that is, the blood of animals. You know, it doesn't take a lot to go back there and you see that sacrifices, all of the furniture, the tabernacle, the court, everything about it says Christ. Jesus Christ. It all pointed to him. They were just figures. And so Paul says it was necessary that those things were sanctified with the blood of animals. But the real, it's different. But the heavenly things, and I think when he uses the word heavenly, he means spiritual. Not just necessarily that they're in glory, but that they're in another realm versus carnal. It's spiritual. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these animals. Those things on earth were patterned after things in the heavens. And these earthly things were purified with the blood of bulls and goats, water, scarlet, and hyssop. So the things in the Old Testament that we're seeing here were patterns, examples of something else that is real, true. So in the heavenlies, the spiritual realm, there is the real to which the patterns on earth correspond. The real, for example, is Christ. And things that are associated with all of that. I've got in my mind the furniture inside the tabernacle. I think we went through it a little bit on Wednesday evening. But all of those, you talk about all of the worship of the Lord, fellowshipping, walking in the light, and offering of prayers, and all of that going on in there. Those are spiritual things. So in this realm, there is the real to which the things on earth correspond. And Christ is that real person. And his service, his real service for them, the true people of God, all the elect of God before him. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands. He didn't have to go into the tabernacle to do his work. He didn't have to go into a handmade holy place. He's not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures, patterns of the true things, but into heaven itself. Now, to appear in the presence of God for us, for his audience, and for Paul, for you, and for me that know Christ. He entered there for us. Nor yet, he didn't enter into holy places made with hands, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. You see, I'm sure they had the question. And we Gentiles, maybe we haven't given a lot of thought to this, but these people, the Jewish believing, were very likely heavy in thought, wondering, how does this all relate to Christ? You know, the high priest went in every year, once a year, only him. He was the only one allowed to go into the tabernacle during this time of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. He was the only one. He had to go in there and take hands full of incense, go beyond, behind the thick veil that divided between the holy place and the holiest of all, where the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and the mercy seat sat above it. He was the only one in that tent at that time, or else they die. They took it very seriously. People died for their disobedience because it was a very important thing. Because it typified someone that's very, very extremely important to us. It typifies Christ. What if they hadn't have kept to the pattern? How affected we would have been. How seriously turned away from the truth we could have been. But it wasn't allowed. It wasn't allowed. The Lord kept them bound to it, to the covenant. They said, we're going to do it. Well, the Lord made sure they did it. Those things that had to be communicated. Those things were only figures. And he didn't have to offer himself often. Every year, as the high priest entered into a holy place, every year with the blood of others, for then, and think about it, if that's true, then Jesus Christ would have had to have come and died. Every year, come and die for the sins of his people. And he'd still be doing it. And it would go on into eternity. And that's what they were having to reconcile. What is this? Well, okay. So he brings them into the truth of Christ and the things about him in the sight. For then must he have often suffered. And that means died. Since the foundation of the world. All the way back there with the sin of Adam and Eve. And then Abel and Seth and these guys. Ever since then, he would have every time have been doing that. But now, once. Very important word. I'm seeing a little bit more about it once, hapax. Once, it's the finality of the act. We say it like this, once for all. It is just exactly that. It's not meaning that it's just a numerical one, but it's the finality of the act. But now, once in the end of the world, of the ages, he has appeared, he was manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so, you see this? The finality of his act, he only had to do it once, and he explains how that is. Well, it's appointed unto men, hapax, one, not just numerical, but finality. Why do I say that? Because we see people that die, and they're brought back to life. And they might die again, and they're revived. People die of a heart attack, for example. And they shock them, and they're brought back. They're revived. You see, and people have questions about that. It's the finality of the act that we're concerned with. He came, and he died. He died. It's appointed to men once to die. We have people that the Lord raised from the dead. Yeah, even the prophets raised three in the Old Testament, three in the New Testament, in the Gospels, and three in the letters later. Three, raised from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead. They died, these did, but they were revived to what? To die again. They finally came to that place where it was final. And we're coming to that place. We're dying. Every one of us. It's a final thing, if you will. It's appointed unto men once to die. He's answering the thought of why Christ only had to once die. Because it's appointed unto men to die once. As it's appointed unto men once to die, meaning corporeally, in their bodies, die. But after this, the judgment. After this is the time for judgment. Concerning the issue of what? Well, the issue really, for Christians, is it's different. The main issue is sin. After this, the judgment. The Greek is crisis. Well, it's a crisis, all right. It's a crisis. The point is that Christ didn't have to die repetitiously, but only once to settle the issue of sins before God. So, verse 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Did you notice the word? He bore the sins of many. He could have bore the sins of all, but he didn't. He bore the sins of many. And we have to come to terms with what that means. Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Since all men have but to die once and a judgment that follows, in this manner Christ offered himself, synonymous with dying, and bore the judgment for many's sins. Now, many is the same as those that are called. It's the same number. It's the same people. You see it? Them that are called are the many for whom Christ died. It has to be. I'm no mathematician, but these things have got to equal. If sins then have been put away by Christ's death, then there's no judgment as it respects punishing sins for the people of God, the people that he died for. And that's what Jesus says in John 5, 24. Our brother was close there, John 4 this morning. John 5, verse 24. Verily, verily, and Jesus by that saying, it's true. And it's sure when he says it twice. It's certain. I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me, he's referring to his Father, the Heavenly Father, that one has everlasting life. Do you believe it? Do you know what this is saying? Is that me? Is that you? And what? And shall not come into condemnation. The crisis. The crisis. The crisis at death. The crisis is a sin. Did Christ die for your sins? I think it's a good word. It's truly a crisis. You shall not come into judgment, but is what? Is passed from death unto life. In 1 John 4, verse 17, speaking to the people of God, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of the crisis. We have nothing to fear. Nothing. Nothing. He took our judgment away. And he says, because as he is, so are we in this world. What? He is alive. And we are alive. The only difference right now is he's glorified and we aren't. What about this? The body's got to go. Paul calls this a body of sin. It can't go with us, and I'm glad it doesn't. We've got to be changed. I don't want to go through life, the rest of my life, with this back. That's a bummer. That's a small thing. I don't want to go through the rest of my life with a struggle, with the conflict. I'm going to be glad when one day. It's hard to understand, I know. I don't think we'll be praying then necessarily. But we'll have thoughts that are right. We don't have any more suspicious thinking, no bad thoughts. None of that is gone. We could pray and we could cry our eyes out, and all of a sudden something will come up. It's like, wow, that flying ointment, this body of sin, is finally going to be gone. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear. It's a word, optimized. It has to do with, the eye is an ophthalmic organ, your eyeball. We're looking for him. We're looking to see him with our eyes. I am, and I know you are. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin. Without that issue. And for us, that's good. Because the crisis is past. The judgment is past. We live. He'll appear the second time without sin unto salvation. You say, well, I'm saved. Yes, that's right. But we haven't even begun to experience what that is in Christ. What he's bringing to us. Oh, no. We've gotten but just a little taste. Matter of fact, what we've experienced is just the seed. The incorruptible seed. Oh, we're far from what we're going to be when Christ comes. We just have a seed. Now, the law was only a shadow of good things to come. We're coming to that in chapter 10. And not the image of the real. As long as these baptized, believing, church-related brethren lived under the law, it was impossible for them to appreciate the person of Christ and his work for them. You know, how, now they did, they believed. But how less they saw him as he really is when they would look to animals still to purify them. You know, that's a hindrance. That's got to be a hindrance to anyone's faith. It really does. And Paul would have them to come away from it. It doesn't say, the text doesn't say that Christ will not appear the second time without sin unto salvation for those of them that might remain misled or ignorant of the doctrine concerning him, or the for various reasons for never having come into a New Testament church relationship. It doesn't say that. But those that receive all of that which concerns Christ, they hunger after Christ, they thirst for his doctrine, the doctrine of this book, these shall certainly have an enduring hope in his second coming. We had in India a song we sang this morning. I believe it was, it might have been Amazing Grace, one of the verses, one of the songs we sang. His word, my hope, secures. Doctrine's important. It affects the hope of the believer. Hope is established by knowing the truths of God's word. This hope alters the course of one's life. If we truly hoped in Christ as we ought, we would live for him. We would not live like the world. People that live like the world and talk like the world, do like the world, they haven't gotten hope as it ought to be, even if they know Christ. There's something wrong. Hope is established upon knowing the truths of God's word, and that's important. Why Peter says, gird up the loins of your what? Your mind. Gird it up with what? The truths of the word of God. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the hope. The hope. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he's pure. We got to know him. We've got to know him according to the word of God in order to have a proper hope, a fixed hope, a biblical hope. They cannot, these Jewish brethren, and us as well, live in hope of that of which we are ignorant. It's not possible. You don't know. Paul wants them to know. He wants us to know. The Holy Spirit would have us all to know and believe and hope in Christ after the New Testament order. Let's walk with him. Walk in his church, in his doctrine, and you'll have a properly fixed hope. We can walk with God. We can serve and worship before his very presence in a way that the Old Testament saints did never understand. Amen. Not until Christ came, not until we had this word, will we. Consider that simple message. But we understand how a testament works. We saw how the Old Testament was ratified with the blood of animals. We see how the New Testament must have been ratified by the blood of Jesus Christ. And what the result of that New Testament is, has been ratified. He is our mediator. He is dispensing to us, his children, who are in a right place and living like they ought to live, the promises of the new covenant. And we have this hope in him. When he comes again, we'll see him as he is. It's true. Thank you so much for your attention.